Well, 1 Timothy is where we are. We are officially beginning in 1 Timothy tonight. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 is going to be our text for tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11. And as always, before we go to the Word, we first go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come now tonight once again desiring to worship. We come once again into the presence of one another and into your presence in your house, desiring for you to wash us clean by your Spirit, to wash us clean by the blood of Christ, and to renew our hearts and renew our minds and renew our souls through the sanctifying power of your Word and in the sanctifying power of your Spirit and by the sanctifying power of the Gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. The righteous shall live by faith. So we ask for this in this moment and the blessing of the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the church to be? And how is the church to function? What is the church supposed to be in the world and not of the world, of course? And how does the church function as it strives to be whatever it is that God would have the church to be? If we're going to know the answer to that question, there is only one place to turn to, and that is to the Word of God. The Word of God is the foundation for all that we know that the church should be and what the church should be doing. So tonight we dive into the book of 1 Timothy. This is the first of the three letters that Paul writes that we call the pastoral epistles. This letter, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, make up the pastoral epistles. And consequently, 2 Timothy was actually written third. So he writes the first two to Timothy and Titus, and then he writes a second letter to Timothy later on. We call these the pastoral epistles because they are written to men that Paul has left in churches. And he writes these letters in order to instruct them about how they are to order the church and what it is that the church is to be and what it is that the church should do. He has left Timothy in Ephesus, which he says in verse 3, remain at Ephesus. And he leaves Titus in Crete, which he says to Titus, of course, in that letter. These men are not necessarily given new information in the letters that Paul writes, but instead he is reinforcing what he had already taught them and what he had already instructed them as they had been with him on some of his missionary journeys. And so we see the language, for example, in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, he now is going to urge him again to remain at Ephesus. And so, like I said, this isn't necessarily new information for Timothy or Titus, but it is certainly important information that he wants to make sure to reinforce in their minds as they begin their own pastoral ministries in these places that they have been left. He wants them to know how to serve the church and how to see the church grow into spiritual maturity. And so we start here tonight where Paul starts as he begins this letter to Timothy. Where does he start as he begins to tell this young pastor what it is that he should be concerned about and what it is that he should be thinking about and what it is that he should focus on? And the first thing we need to see as Paul begins to write this letter is he tells Timothy that the church must guard its doctrine. He starts with the doctrine of the church. The church must guard its doctrine. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Notice first the urgency of the command. I urge you to do this. It's a word in the Greek that gives the connotation of encouragement, but not in sort of a passive way like we might think of encouragement, like you encourage somebody because they might be sad or something like that. And so you lift their spirits and we think of that as encouragement. But here it's a word that I think the ESV translated as urge and gives the right sense. It's an appeal. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12 when he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So there's a an urgency to this word. There's more of a force to this word than just simple encouragement. It's a strong urging and an appealing to do this. And he does that here as well. So this is recalling, as I said, what he has already taught to Timothy. I did this when I was going to Macedonia, and now I'm urging you to do this again. And what is he going to urge him? The urging here is not charging people to not to teach a different doctrine. That's not what he urges Timothy to do. Instead, what he urges Timothy to do is remain at Ephesus in order to charge people not to teach a different doctrine. So the urging and the urgency is for Timothy to stay, for Timothy to remain, to stay strong and firm and steadfast in this place, Ephesus, that Paul has left him. That does tell us perhaps a little something about Timothy. It seems to me that Timothy had a disposition and a demeanor that might have inclined him to quit in the midst of the potential for opposition, doctrinal opposition, maybe to pick up his ball and go home. We do have other evidences of this with the way that Paul talks to him elsewhere. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Even Paul's expressed command to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he preach the word, even though there's going to come people who will not endure sound teaching, but instead will want their ears tickled. Even that command comes with the connotation that there's the possibility that Timothy has this disposition that he might be willing to throw in the towel when these people come up and won't endure sound teaching, but instead want teachers that will tickle their ears. And so Paul says, look, I charge you to preach the word. Don't forget what you're there to do and to remain faithful and steadfast. And so here, as he begins this letter to Timothy, he urges him to stay, to stick it out. Don't quit on this church. Don't quit on these people. You're in this for the long haul, Timothy. When the going gets tough, the tough don't get going, do they? They stay and they remain faithful and they remain steadfast. I have left you there for a purpose. And eventually you're going to have to stand for the truth of the word, even in the face of opposition. And so Timothy is to charge these certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. In other words, part of Timothy's responsibility as a leader in the church and as pastor of this church is to guard the doctrinal purity of this church. It's mentioned down in verse 10 that we must stay away from anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the doctrine or the teaching of the church is of primary importance to the leadership of that church. It's so important that when you go into the book of Acts and you see the establishment of the office of deacons, if we can take that moment as the establishment of that office, you remember why they did it. It was so that they could serve the church, the deacons could, so that the apostles could devote themselves to the word and to prayer. So they established the deacons for the administration of the service of the church, so that the apostles could devote themselves to teaching and to the prayers. In fact, this primary importance of doctrine is important enough that the word translated here as doctrine occurs 8 times in 1 Timothy. It occurs 3 times in 2 Timothy, 4 more times in Titus. That is a total of 15 of the 21 times it is used in the whole New Testament. It's used in these pastoral epistles. And so repetition begs us to consider that perhaps this is an important point of what Paul wants these leaders to know about the church. And it is about the doctrine of the church, what it is that the church teaches. By the way, one of those other 21 times that he uses this word is in Ephesians 4. When he says that we must not be like children who are easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but instead must remain steadfast to the trustworthy word as taught. He goes on into more detail here as he talks about guarding the doctrine of the church. He says they don't nor to devote themselves, verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Not to devote themselves to myths, which is exactly what you think of this kind of fanciful story that might be, I don't know, somewhat inspiring, or a myth might, you know, when you tell the story of a myth, it might strike a sense of awe or wonder into the minds of the hearers. But in the end of the day, a myth has no actual basis in reality, for as inspiring as it might be, or as awe-inducing as it might be, it is not based in reality. Likewise, he mentions here this concept of endless genealogies. This would have involved the historical speculations that were prone to happen in the time of Paul, in the time of the first century, especially among the academics. Historical speculations that have no basis in actual history, but instead involve conjecture and guesswork in the life, sort of making stuff up as you go when you think about what actually happened in history. And we still see people want to do that in modern academia today, where they want to not just simply recount different sides of a historical story, but actually reinterpret what history would tell us about the truth, whether we're talking about world history or American history specifically, where people want to sort of reinvent what history actually tells us happened. And not just reinvent it, but also sort of reinterpret what it means for our present culture as well. This is what Paul says is an endless genealogy, and it falls into the category of myths, these things that promote speculation. And because of that, they promote controversy. And ultimately, they divide the church. Rather than unifying the church in the truth, this endless speculation and myth and endless genealogy and controversy serves to divide the church. And we see that in the modern church as well, in the professing church, coming out of one of the rotten fruits, if you will, of the postmodern movement that hit the church, this concept that there is no absolute truth, and so there is no absolute way to understand what the Bible says, and what the Bible means for you is true for you, and what the Bible means for me is true for me. And what that created was great fractures in the American professing church, all across American evangelicalism, and it was bound to implode on itself, which it finally did back around the mid-teens or so, about 5-6 years ago. It finally imploded on itself because it could not stand unified, because it was not standing on the truth. And ultimately, it is only the truth that unifies the church of God. And that is why it is important that we guard our doctrine closely. The church cannot and must not devote itself to this kind of teaching. It is not the stewardship of God, according to the end of verse 4. It is not the stewardship from God that is by faith. In other words, these kind of attempts at myth and speculation and controversy do not derive from a submission to the truth of Scripture and the plain and clear teaching of what Scripture has to say. They derive instead from the mind of man and the heart of man that wants to be ultimately front and center. That's our natural disposition, and pride is that, you know, we want to be at the front. We want to be the ones being listened to. We want to be the ones with influence. And so Paul says this is a part of what is the ground for these kind of controversies and speculations. And they do not come from a stewardship that comes from God through faith. So he urges Timothy here to stay, to stick it out, and as he remains, to fight for the doctrinal purity of the bride of Christ in Ephesus. The church must guard its doctrine. Now, the second thing he wants Timothy to realize as he is guarding the doctrine of the church is that the church must demonstrate love. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. So we're charging you, Timothy, that you would charge people, certain persons, not to teach any different doctrine. But don't forget that the aim of our charge is love. That's really what we want. The goal of this is love. I mentioned that verse in Ephesians 4 earlier, where Paul says that we don't need to be but like children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And then he says, rather, speaking the truth in love. we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then he says in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is the goal, the aim of our doctrinal purity. So the doctrinal purity of the church is not simply about being right and proving someone else wrong. We don't guard doctrinal purity merely or simply for the sake of doctrinal purity. We do it because of love. We do it because of love. Look, if we have the truth of God's Word, and it is only God's Word that saves, and it is only God's Word that sanctifies through the gospel, then maintaining the purity of that Word is the most loving thing that we can do for one another in the church. So this isn't a call to Timothy, and it's not a call to us to be the kind of people who are all about running around winning arguments. We're not looking for endless debates. We're not trying to simply prove someone else wrong so that they look worse than we do and we look better than they do. It's about people growing in the purity of the Word of God as it stands. That's why doctrinal purity in the church is so important. We have to remember this. Once again, thinking about this church in Ephesus that Timothy has left to minister in, you remember the letter that's written to them in Revelation. They maintained this. They maintained even Ephesians 4, the not being led to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Jesus tells them in Revelation 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So look, in Revelation 2, this is a church at the end of the first century, about a generation after Timothy's ministry. They have maintained doctrinal purity. They are suffering well. They have maintained the truth in the church. They have maintained moral purity in the church. He says, you can't bear with those who are evil. They test apostles who claim to be apostles, found them to be false. And then in Revelation 2:4 it says, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. So with Ephesus, you wind up with this church that had maintained doctrinal purity, but unfortunately, it had caused them to grow cold and callous toward others. And ultimately, it's a symptom of the fact that they had grown callous toward Christ and cold toward Him. They had forgotten their first love. It's love that He calls us to here. The aim of it is love. But it's not love that comes out of nowhere. It's love that comes from something, isn't it? That's what He says. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. It comes out of something. It is the wellspring of something inside. And what does He call that something inside? The first thing He likens it to is a pure heart, or a cleansed heart. So this is not a pure heart that He's talking about that is made pure by us. He's not saying you have to love with a love that issues from a self-purified heart. That's not what He's talking about. It's a heart that is made pure through the application of the blood of Christ. It's a cleansed heart that has been cleansed through faith in Christ. He also says good conscience. This involves, in the first century, when Paul wrote this, their understanding of conscience was at least in this context, was a little different. It wasn't just simply, you know, we normally think of conscience like Jiminy Cricket, is the ability to tell right and wrong, which that is essentially what a conscience is. But here, when Paul says that this is love that issues from a pure conscience, what he's talking about is, he means a love that comes from someone who confidently knows that within the body of Christ, they are walking uprightly. It involves an uprightness of our life and our walk within the context of the church. In other words, it means a life that is lived according to the gospel of Christ in, among, and around the bride of Christ, and the accountability that is found in, among, and around the bride of Christ. And so he says, when you charge this, the aim of it is love that comes also from a pure or a good conscience. The kind of love that comes from somebody who is living out the effects of the gospel. Love that issues for a life that is rightly ordered under the submission of Christ and has a fruit of salvation that is purchased by Christ. That's what he means by good conscience. Last thing he says about this place where this love issues out of is out of a sincere faith, or an honest faith, or a true faith. In other words, it's not sincerity in the sense of how much you do or don't mean it. As if faith is malleable, and as long as you're sincere in whatever your faith might be, then that's enough for God. So Muslim faith is okay, or Mormon faith is okay, or Jehovah's Witness faith is okay, as long as you're sincere about it. Of course, that's not what Paul means here. It can't be, because he's been talking about this in the context of doctrinal purity. And so it's faith according to the purity of God's Word. That is what true and sincere faith is. What makes our faith sincere is not the height of sincerity of our faith. It's not the height of the amount of our faith. What makes faith sincere is the object of our faith. Because if we're honest, many times our faith is weak anyway, isn't it? We weakly look upon a strong Savior. And we weakly look at a mighty Savior who can save. So what makes faith sincere is the object of our faith, not the sincerity of it in the sense of the amount of it or the bigness of it or the fullness of it. It's the object of our faith. It's not only Christ. All of that then becomes the source of this aim of love. Love that issues from hearts. So here's the bottom line. What he calls us to here is love that issues from hearts that have been reborn by the power of the Spirit. That's the kind of love that he calls us to. And that leads us to the final point for this evening. The church must guard its doctrine. It must demonstrate love as it guards its doctrine. And then finally, the church must remember its foundation. The church must remember its foundation. Now, the crux of the rest of this passage is in verse 6, and then down to the first part of verse 9. He says, certain persons that he needs to charge, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. And then I'm going to paraphrase the rest, but for the unjust. I mean, he gives this long list of stuff, but essentially he's saying the law is not laid down for the just. It is laid down for the unjust. Now, what in the world does Paul mean when he says that? The law is not laid down for the just, but the unjust. So I'm going to spend the next few minutes with this text, taking you on the journey that I've been on, going back about 5-6 years ago now. It's a realization that helped me to see with more clarity the relationship between the law and the gospel. And there's a lot I could say here, so I'm trying to distill it down so we don't take all night. Because from a doctrinal understanding standpoint, I knew all this and understood it intellectually. But what it took some time to get through was the practical application of this and how it affects, especially for someone like me, the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Which is a big deal, because he says in verses 6 and 7 that people who desire to be teachers of the law but wander away into vain discussion, they don't understand what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions, which is a devastating critique. What Paul is about to say, he is saying that if these teachers don't get this, then they don't understand what they're talking about. They want to be teachers of the law, but they're worthless and useless because they don't understand what they're saying and they don't understand the things that they assert. So it's a tough critique to come to the realization and say, I haven't been doing this quite right and I need to adjust my trajectory. That's a hard thing to kind of come to terms with. So here's my exposition of what I think Paul means when he says what he says here, especially that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust. Number one, what he means is that the law is not a means of justification. Number one, what he means is that the law of God is not a means of justification. Paul is setting up here the difference between a right use of the law and, by contrast, then, a not right use of the law. That's what it means when he says the law's good if you use it lawfully or if you use it rightly. Now, how do you use the law lawfully? And what he says is you use the law lawfully when you remember that the law is not for the just. It is for the unjust. And then he goes on to list those sins. So first, what Paul is saying here is that a right use of the law means to use the law and to bring it to bear upon a sinner. It's for sinners. It's for sinners to see their own reflection in the law and come to realize their need for a Savior. That's how you use the law rightly. That's the lawful use of the law. But that's not all he says. He also says in that sense, it is no longer for the just. Now, who are the just here? The just in this context are the people outlined in verse 5. Namely, those with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, Paul is saying that the law is no longer for those kind of people. What he's saying is, if you know Christ, if you have come to saving faith in Christ, and all that Christ has done for you, then it is because the law has revealed your complete hopelessness without Christ. And once the law has finished its convicting work in you, and you stand by faith, justified by God in Christ, the law was done with you. And you were done with the law. Amen. Now, lest we think I'm off base, this is the same argument that Paul makes elsewhere in the New Testament. In Romans 10:4, his summary, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. He's the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. You're done with it, and it's done with you.
It has done its intended work. Once you stand justified by faith, it's finished. Or in Galatians 3:23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And the contrast there is now we don't need a guardian. We don't need a surrogate guardian, because through faith we are brought into the family of God and are now sons of God through faith. And so we're done with the law, and the law is done with us. Paul is saying you can't be someone who misuses the law. And specifically here, someone who misuses the law is someone who would think to use the law for salvation. In other words, someone who would teach that the way out from under the penalty of the law is adherence to the law. And Paul says, no. The way out from under the penalty of the law is through faith. Jesus paid it all. Amen. All to Him I owe. But Paul also says a little bit more here. That is not the only way to misuse the law, namely as a means of justification. That is not the only way to misuse the law, according to Paul here. There's another way to misuse the law. The first way to misuse the law is as a means of justification. The second way to misuse the law, and this has been the big paradigm for me. So here's the big paradigm shift. The other way to misuse the law is as a means of sanctification. The other way to misuse the law is as a means of sanctification or growing in godliness. In order to see this, you have to remember what Paul said in verse 5 and also what he goes on to say in verses 10 and 11. First, in verse 5, he says that doctrinal purity comes from a love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. In other words, its aim is a love that issues from people who have believed the gospel. In other words, when Paul talks about love in verse 5, it is not a love that issues from the law, even though love is the sum total of the law. He says it's love that issues from the gospel. It's not love that issues from someone who adheres to the law. It's love that issues from someone whose heart has been changed by the gospel. Which is why, when he's outlining these ways of breaking the law of God, he concludes like he does at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Why does he say it that way? Why not say it this way? Whatever is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the law of God. Why not say it that way? Why say it this way? You wrestle with stuff like this when you read the Bible? Because I do. Why does he say in accordance with the gospel? And here's my answer. Because the new covenant love that comes from within believers is not produced by the law. It's produced by the gospel. Listen. In the end, there's only one thing that the law does for us. It condemns us. That's all it does. It's all it can do. That's why faith is the end of the law for those who believe. Because all it does is condemn. The law demands from us what it cannot produce in us. The law demands, this is why it condemns, the law demands perfect, righteous conformity to its commands. And when that standard, perfect, righteous conformity, when that standard is not met, sinners stand condemned before God. And the whole point of Romans 1-3 is that all are sinners. There is none righteous. The law demands what it cannot produce. Paul also mentions this reality in Galatians chapter 3. When he says, Galatians 3:2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the implied answer that he intends to get from them is hearing with faith. Because then he says, are you so foolish? You answer that question. We received the Spirit by hearing with faith. And then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? See, what are you saying? Do you think you begin by the Spirit and by the gospel and then everything else is flesh after that? We said it. We're working through Ephesians in Sunday school. We said it this morning. This is what most people think that the Christian life is like. The gospel is the basics. And that's what gets you into the kingdom. And then once you're in the kingdom, the gospel sort of goes away. And now it's discipleship. And it's obedience. And most people think that's what the Christian life is. But this is the realization that I had, and it's really had an effect on me. That the pathway of obedience to Christ in the new covenant, the pathway of obedience to Christ in the new covenant is not the law. It's the gospel. It's not the law that produces fruit in us as believers. It's the gospel.
Amen.
Don't leave the gospel in the past, the day of our conversion, our spiritual birthday. And the Christian life becomes something rooted in something other than the gospel. The law does not produce fruit in us as believers. The gospel does. And I say, well, wait a minute then. What about the law? Is the law of any use? And Paul's answer to that would be, absolutely the law is of use. It informs us of God's character. Ten Commandments, for example. It informs us of God's expectation. But it cannot empower us. Only the gospel empowers. Because the gospel deals with the heart. And so it's really had an effect on me to see that. And I think that y'all have seen it because of the comments I'm getting from seeing the gospel in the Old Testament. So I think y'all are getting it. I think I'm communicating it better. The law does not sanctify. The Spirit through the gospel sanctifies. So the gospel is the message that Christ has freed us both from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. That's the gospel. Christ for pardon and Christ for power. And he does it through the gospel. Now that's what Paul means when he says using the law rightly. He has freed us from penalty and it has freed us from power. So walk in love on the basis of the gospel and as the fruit of faith. Let's pray. So Father, we submit to this and submit to your word and submit to what you say to us here. We hear these kinds of words and I pray that they will come as a comfort. Comfort to us who are weary. Who are weary of our sin. And weary of our faults. And weary of our struggle. It will come as comfort to us to know that we stand not on the basis of the law, but we stand yesterday, today, and forever on the basis of the gospel and on the blood of Christ and the wonderful, wonderful news of what he has done for us. And pray that you would put this on our hearts and give us assurance by that same faith. Assurance of our salvation that comes not from wondering if we do enough, but assurance that comes from knowing that all has been done for us through Christ. So we pray that you would work this into our hearts so that we would love with love that issues from new hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.